All right, if everybody would, please turn to our passage for today, Isaiah chapters 52 and 53. I appreciate the opportunity to preach again and to sit under the Word of God with you guys. And I'm happy to announce my parents are here visiting. They're back there. So if you guys get a chance, please introduce yourselves and tell them something you really like about me. Because isn't that what you do when people's parents, you know, you say, oh, we love Brian and Jennifer. They're so humble. And no. But please introduce yourselves. So Isaiah 53, it's a very popular passage, which I'm sure most of us in here have either heard or read a number of times. And it's actually written as a poem, which actually presents some problems in trying to teach it, because not that it is a problem, but it can be hard to teach it because poems don't unpack an argument verse by verse the way that we're used to, like Paul does, for example. So you kind of have to read the entire thing and then take different pieces and put them together, at least for this poem I've noticed, so you can create an overall image of what's being communicated. And so I'm going to start out by reading this passage, which it's kind of long. It's 15 verses, but it's well worth it. It's beautiful, beautifully written, and has such precious content for us. And then I'll be jumping from verse to verse a good bit to kind of teach what I think the main themes are in this poem. So let's read, beginning in Isaiah 52:13. We're going to go through 53:12. 52:13. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up, and shall be exalted. As many as were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which has not been told them, they shall see, and that which they have not heard, they understand. Who has believed what he heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. As one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned, every one, to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off from the land of the living? Stricken for the transgression of my people, and they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. Let me pray for us. Father, we just bow before you, Lord. Just like the song we just sang, Lord, we want to praise you, for you are high lifted up. You are transcendent. You are mysterious. You are sovereign. You meet every need because you're powerful enough. And yet, you're imminent. You're with us. You're tender. We call you Abba. Lord, you are the perfect blend of being powerful and being present in our lives. And so we just worship you for that, and we thank you for your word. We thank you for the exalted sin bearer that we're about to read about, and pray that you would just open our eyes to taste and see how good you are, Lord, and encourage us for the week ahead. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Some of you guys have probably seen the film Gladiator that came out a few years ago. And it's somewhat historical. And it begins with the Roman army. They're out in this desolate forest. They're fighting the barbarians. And about the second scene of the movie, it has the emperor, who's Marcus Aurelius. And he's at the battlefield in his royal tent with his son Commodus. And you can tell that Marcus is clearly grieved because he knows that he's an elderly man. He's going to die maybe the next few years. And he needs somebody to become emperor after him, which would naturally be his son, right? But Commodus is not fit to succeed him. It's not for lack of Marcus trying, at least according to the movie. He had tried to raise his son to reflect his glory and the glory of past emperors. He had tried to instill his virtues in his son of courage and justice and self-control. Unfortunately, Commodus had failed to come close to measuring up to his father's standard. So as the scene unfolds, Marcus is telling his son, "I don't want you to be emperor after me. I want to give the control of Rome to the Senate." And as these words sink in, Commodus becomes enraged, takes his elderly father and smothers him to death, and thus confirming his father's assessment of him. He's a pretty wretched guy. So the movie kind of confirms that too as it goes on. Do you know, in the Bible, we have a similar storyline in some ways, in that God, the true emperor of the universe, raised up and called out his son, Israel. And tragically, in the same way, because they rebelled and they continually forsook the Lord, they failed to measure up to their father's standard. He had called them out to reflect his glory, to embody his virtues in the law, but they didn't do that. And so throughout the Old Testament, we see God commanding, we see him pleading, we see him threatening them to turn and repent so they could avoid his judgment and avoid bad things. And sometimes they did, but more often than not, they didn't, or at least remained so. And so by the time we get to the prophetical books like Isaiah, God raises the stakes and he says, either repent or I'm going to send the wicked Babylonians to conquer you and to take you into exile. And unbelievably, they still didn't. And so by the time we get to the second part of Isaiah, it's clear there's kind of a change in tone once you get to Isaiah 40 through the rest of the book. It's almost a certainty they're going to go into exile. And so Isaiah actually begins to give a more hopeful tone at that point, which kind of seems contradictory, but he's doing it to encourage them because they are about to go in the Lord's judgment or undergo the Lord's judgment. Could you imagine what would have felt like for a faithful Israelite who knew that they were about to go into this hardship, this suffering, to know that their beloved nation was about to be overrun by an evil empire like the Babylonians? What kind of questions would they have had? You think maybe they would have looked inwardly and thought, has our sin and rebellious ways put the Lord's love and grace out of reach for us, finally? Or maybe they would have looked outward at the Babylonians coming and thought, how can the people of God survive? How can we survive in such a world with these guys in control? Well, we can relate to those kind of questions in our own lives, right? When we go through hardship, trials, we sometimes look inwardly and wonder, have our sins put the Lord's love and grace out of reach? Or we look outwardly at the world around us that so many times seems opposed to the things of God, and we think, how can we as the people of God survive in this world? So to sum it up, the big question I have for today is, how can we be certain that God has overcome our own sin and the powers of this world that seem set against us? How can we be certain that God has overcome the power of our own sin and the things of this world, or the powers of this world that are set against us? Well, I believe that Isaiah was trying to answer these kind of questions here for the Israelites in the same way he, by extension, he's answering those questions for us. And he does it by centering on this man that he calls the servant. I don't know if you noticed that a couple of times I said the servant, and that's what he calls him here in this passage. So if this is the answer to our problems, it would be wise to unpack this passage and then learn as much about the servant as we can. So, of course, that's hard to do in 30 minutes, so it could probably take all summer doing that, but we'll do what we can. We'll hit the high points. So I'm going to start by looking at Isaiah 53, verse 3. It says, "He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. As one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not." So this servant was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He had an intimate knowledge of pain and grief. He experienced it firsthand. Now, all of us have experienced hardship in our lives, right? And sometimes that's due to our own sin or our own mistakes. But this man is completely innocent. He deserved none of the sorrow or the grief that he endured. We see this later in verse 9 when he's described as one who had done no violence or deceit. And then verse 11, he is called the righteous one. This servant does not belong here. He is completely out of place with this generation. So I think the first observation we can make about the servant is that he has been plunged into a world of sin, somewhere that he just doesn't quite fit, but he's there for a reason. Now, looking back at 53:3, we see that he was not only a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, but he was also despised and rejected as one from whom men hide their faces. So his generation despised him. How much did they despise him? Well, scan down to 53:7-8. "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off from the land of the living?" This man was despised to the point of oppression, to the point of being put to death. So he was not only plunged into a world of sin, in many ways he became the object of that sin. Now, history is filled with people who were put to death who didn't deserve to be, right? John Wycliffe, Abraham Lincoln, Martin Luther King Jr. A common thread you'll find between people like this is that they believed in a cause that other people didn't like. So they killed them. What was this man's cause? Notice how it says here, 53:7-8, it says, "Like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth." How many of us, when we're wrongly accused, don't open our mouth? I wonder. I mean, we complain when we're rightly, accused, right? So, but he opens not his mouth. It's almost as if he expected the suffering and the death. He actually moved toward it rather than away from it. What was this servant's cause that drove him to the point of death? We can find that here in 53:4-6, where it says, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Now, we've all heard particularly this part of this passage many times, but I want you to try to put yourself in an ancient Israelite's position, having heard this for the first time. They would have been like, scratching their head, what? He's going to bear our griefs, carry our sorrows, be pierced and crushed for our iniquities? How can this be? A man? And then they would have either listened to or read down to what Isaiah said in verse 10. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt. An offering. You mean like when we take our offerings, our lambs and our goats to the temple? Oh. So, the way we take those to the temple for forgiveness of sins. Now, I'm not sure if they really understood it that way at that point, but that's what was being communicated. And that's what it means. He's going to be an offering for our sins. Why is sin the main focus here? I mean, as far as their problems, I mean, Israel has a lot of issues, right? They've got this major empire. It doesn't say it in this passage, but the context all around this passage in Isaiah shows that there's this empire. First it was Assyria, but now it's Babylon. Babylon's crushed Assyria. So now it's this big nation on their doorstep, ready to pounce at any time. That's a problem. They've got the rich and the powerful that are systematically oppressing the poor. You see that all through the prophets. Their leaders, both spiritual and political, were often incompetent. There's points where the prophets called them fat sheep, fat shepherds, because they were taking all the sheep's food for themselves. They're in a bad place. But with all that, their worst problem was that they were at odds with the Lord, which is actually the root cause of all those other problems. And so what they needed was to be reconciled with the Lord first and foremost. They needed their sin to be dealt with. And so that is exactly what the servant would do by being plunged into their world of sin, by becoming the object of their sin, and ultimately by bearing their sin. So Isaiah wanted to encourage these future exiles that God has not forgotten you. God would send his servant to suffer on their behalf. There was a man named Richard Wurmbrand. He was a pastor in Romania back in 1930s, 1940s. And, you know, after World War II, the communists came and took over Romania. And so there was a problem if you were going to be a Bible-believing Christian who said, I follow Christ first. That could be a problem. But he loved the Lord and he loved his flock, his people so much that he was not going to swear allegiance first and foremost to the Communist Party. And so that got him thrown in prison. And he was there for 14 years, bearing the worst punishment, torture that I've ever read about or heard about. And it was horrible. He was eventually released, came to the States to, I think, first to tell Congress about the atrocities they were committing. But he eventually started a ministry called Voice of the Martyrs, which is not a perfect organization, but in many ways it has done great things to heighten awareness about the persecution of people around the world. And has blessed millions of lives, I believe. And so we see how God uses suffering to bless many. And in the same way here, the suffering of this servant has blessed people in ways we can't even imagine, in infinite ways. Now, was this servant the only thing, was this suffering the only thing the servant would do for his people according to this passage? No. Let's keep looking here. Go with me. We're actually going to start at the beginning of the passage now, at 52:13. And it says, Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. Wait a minute. This servant who's going to be despised, oppressed, crushed, is also going to be exalted? What does that look like? Well, in 53:10, it says, "Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him." So this is on down, 53:10. "It was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days." Once you untangle all the pronouns here, it becomes clear that God is going to prolong this servant's days after it says he crushed him. Now, how do you do that? How do you prolong the days of a dead man? Well, you bring him back to life. It's the only way I know how. And if you look at the last phrase in this passage at the end of 53:12, it says, "The servant makes intercession for the transgressors." Now, some Bible verses have this in the past tense, made intercession, interceded. But I really think the ESV is good here where it translates it in the present tense. I think that Hebrew word would go better in the present tense. So if he is currently interceding after he bore the sins, he must be alive. So this servant is going to be resurrected. And he is not going to be resurrected simply to take on the stature that he had before his death, just as the suffering servant. But he's going to be raised to a life of power and victory. That can be found here in the last verse again, 53:12, at the beginning. It says, "Therefore I will divide with him a portion among the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong." So the image you get here, and translations can vary on the way specific words are translated here, but every solid scholar I've read, and even from what I've looked at, the image that's being portrayed here is of a military victor who crushes his enemies. One theologian put it this way: "The servant will return from his mission like a warrior laden with spoil. His weakness will turn to strength, his dishonor to honor, his defeat into victory. The one who is despised and rejected will take the highest place, the place of a conqueror." So what exactly is this servant going to conquer? I believe it's clear that the main word here, or the main problem here that needs to be overcome, that needs to be defeated, is sin. I know that's not a popular word today. I've already mentioned it several times. But if we're going to remain true to this passage, we've got to talk about it. Sin is directly referred to 7 times in this passage using the words iniquity, transgressions. But also the devastating effects of sin are mentioned again and again and again, such as things that the people and the servant are both going to endure: rejection, contempt, grief, sorrow, affliction, oppression, anguish, guilt, being chastised, pierced, crushed, and the list goes on. It can be a pretty bleak picture. But the servant's going to conquer. First of all, he's going to conquer the sin of God's people by taking their place and enduring their punishment for them, even by transferring his righteousness to them. Verse 11. He's also going to conquer the devastating effects of sin in the world, such as the sorrow and the grief, verse 4, and ultimately the death, verse 10, that's caused by it. He is eventually going to overthrow all worldly powers that oppress God's people, all the way to the defeat of Satan himself, who is impotent without the sword of sin. This is deeply encouraging stuff for the Israelites. Isaiah wanted to encourage these exiles, these future exiles. God had not forgotten them. He's going to send his servant to both suffer and to conquer on their behalf. So what does this have to do with us today? We're talking about the Israelites, what was being spoken to them. These promises were for them, right? Well, yes, but they're for us as well. In fact, They still stand for us today. In fact, non-Jewish people, also known as Gentiles, are mentioned in this very passage. If you go back to 52:15, it says, "So he shall sprinkle many nations, kings shall shut their mouths because of him, for that which has not been told them they see, and that which they have not heard they understand." According to this passage, Gentiles will one day understand what the servant did. And you know, the Israelites should have seen this. That was part of the son of David, what they called the Messiah. That was part of his job. Should have been understand that the son of David, the Messiah, was to allow Israel to live in such a way that they would reflect God and the Gentiles would be drawn in. That's what the Messiah was supposed to do, or one of the things he was supposed to do. Well, this day has come, right? We know it's come because we know that the servant is none other than Jesus Christ of Nazareth, the Son of God who lived, who died, and who was resurrected to save his people, not only Jews, but Gentiles as well. The New Testament claims this numerous times. It makes the connection between Jesus and the servant of Isaiah 53. The most prominent place probably think of is Acts 8 with Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch who's reading this passage. And Philip says, "Oh, hey, that's Jesus." So remember my initial question for today. It was, how can we be certain that God has overcome our own sin and the powers of the world that are set against us? Taking what we've learned about the servant from Isaiah, along with the New Testament, speaking into that, we can know for sure, for certain, because Jesus has suffered and conquered. Because Jesus has suffered and conquered, his people should take courage. Because Jesus has suffered and conquered, his people should take courage. We should take courage. In November 2007, 14 U.S. soldiers were making their way back from a town in Afghanistan to their military base when they were ambushed by dozens of Islamic jihadists. And they said when the gunfire erupted, they all dove for cover, except for one soldier. His name was Sergeant Kyle White, and he was knocked unconscious by a nearby grenade. Fortunately, he wasn't killed. So he said when he woke up, he saw one of his fellow soldiers in a tree, taking cover behind a tree in the distance, what they would later call the smallest tree in the world. And so he actually, his friend was being bombarded by bullets, and his friend was also bleeding profusely from his arm. So Sergeant White risked his own life, crossed into the enemy fire to shield his friend while he put a tourniquet around his arm. And then he got him a little bit to cover. I mean, it was still very dangerous. When he looked back over his shoulder, Sergeant White saw another wounded soldier out in the open. And so again, he risked his life and went out and drug that soldier to cover. And he did it yet a third time, which by the end of the day, he had risked his life several times, and he had saved a few lives. And tragically, some people died, but he had saved some lives. And so a few years later, 2014, President Obama awarded Sergeant White with the Congressional Medal of Honor. And as most of you know, the Medal of Honor is the highest decoration that military personnel can receive, and it only goes to those who display exceptional bravery in grave circumstances, in grave danger, to help or save another life. This is our country's highest honor, to sacrifice oneself for the sake of others, which is appropriate. This happened on Memorial Day weekend when people have done that. But, you know, this is imprinted in our DNA. As far as we've went as a culture in some ways, we still value this kind of sacrifice. And it's because this is God's economy. This is the way things work. It's most clearly expressed in Philippians 2. I believe, Can I say this, what you're thinking about teaching? I think Todd's going to go through Philippians this summer, so maybe this is a good little link there. But in Philippians 2, which I believe is the heart of the book, it shows, there's this beautiful hymn that shows how Jesus suffered more than, he suffered and lost more than any person ever will, all the way from going from the glory of heaven to the cross. We know it's not just the suffering on the cross that Jesus suffered and lost. It was everything from going to the highest position to the lowest. He suffered more than anyone ever will. And for that reason, it goes on to say in Philippians 2 that God glorified him, honored him more than any other, gave him a name higher than any name, that at that name every knee should bow. Does that sound familiar? Isaiah 52:13 says he'll be high and lifted up and exalted. But this is the astonishing thing about the Lord. He's the one, he deserves all the glory, right? But he is actually, and he will get the glory, but he is actually doing this also for the good of his people. Because he is the king, will share his spoil with his people. We deserve none of it, but he lavishes it on us. Because Christ conquered sin, then his people have conquered sin as well. Because Christ overcame death, then his people have overcome it as well. If Christ has put all worldly, heavenly powers under his feet, including Satan, then his people have the neck of their enemies under their feet as well. Amen? So again, because Jesus suffered and conquered, we as God's people should take courage. What does that look like for us in our own situation, taking courage? I know as a church we've had our share of hardships as a congregation. I mean, we've only been here not even a year yet, but soon after we got here, I know the church theft came to light, which I'm sure limited the church's options for things that you'd like to do in the future. And so that was tough. And then some of us in here as individuals are facing personal tragedies, like the murder that took place, the horrible murder a couple of weeks ago that hit close to our church family. You know, suffering and hardships can create doubt and fears in our heart, right? We wonder, has our sin finally, we can look inwardly. Sometimes it's good because God does discipline us, but sometimes we can look inwardly and really begin to wonder, have our sins put us beyond the reach of God's love and grace? Or we might look at God's character and begin to doubt his goodness or his power. But Isaiah 52:53 will not let us go there, because it displays God's goodness through sending his son to suffer for his people. And it also displays his sovereignty in raising his son above every earthly and heavenly power. So the people of God can persevere and serve him, because we know that he is both with us and he is for us. Now, someone might ask the question, you know, why do you keep saying the people of God? Are these promises not for everyone? And the answer is no. They're only for the people who believe in the servant Jesus and follow him. But the wonderful news is this: if you want to follow Jesus and be part of his people, you can. He opens that invitation to anyone who will do that. But it is a lifetime commitment. If anybody has any questions about that, please feel free to ask the leaders or me after the service. For some of us, it's not a personal hardship or tragedy that's weighing us down, but the daily grind of living in a broken world. Some of us live or minister in the city or do both, where we see things like prostitution, drug deals, violence, racial tension, and it's a daily reality. And it can get overwhelming at times, especially when we see that it is ultimately us, the church, that are to bring healing to the world. And sometimes that calling seems truly unattainable. But we need to remember that this is not ultimately on our shoulders, but on Christ. Don't get me wrong. He's going to use his people. We're plan A, and there's no plan B. Yet it is going to be his power and zeal working through us that's going to bring light into the darkness. Some of us, we look at the direction our culture is going, especially when it comes to its attempt to redefine marriage, and recently the assault on gender identity. Even now, it's taboo to talk about the differences between male and female. And we see what seems to be the church's waning influence politically on one hand, and on the other, we see the rise of Islam. And we wonder, how can we as a people survive in such a world? Much less, how can we transform it? We may ask, who is ultimately on the throne of this world? Well, Isaiah answers with a resounding, Jesus is. Jesus is on the throne of this world. And he is going to take every affliction, every grief, every sorrow for the good of his people. He's going to turn it for their good and for his glory. The Lord is going to use his people to bring his kingdom of peace and flourishing to its fullness. So just as Isaiah sought to encourage the future exiles, God seeks to encourage us in the midst of our trials and our hardships. He tells us, take courage, be faithful, persevere. I will carry you. I will uphold you. I will make it worth it through the suffering and the conquering servant, Jesus Christ. To him be the glory. Let me pray. Dear Father, we come to you. This is heavy stuff to allow to sink in. Lord, give us the ability to do so, Lord. Lord, as I was saying earlier, that you are transcendent and powerful. Lord, you are exalting your servant. You are on the throne. Lord, so we can trust you, Lord, to take our hardships, our tragedies, and turn them for good. You're also with us. You're also tender. Lord, you are also Abba. And so you care about us enough to do that as well. And so we just rest in you today, Lord, and just praise you for how you've worked in our lives, how you're working, and what you're doing in this world, Lord, as you bring your kingdom.